You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Lord Jesus, thanks for your goodness and your loving kindness. Thank you for today. Thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit that extends from the right hand of God the Father and to us. And so bless this time, God, that we might see your word, that we might experience the freedom of the gospel, and we might receive your wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, friends. So I'm going to teach this class for the next 2 weeks. And it's going to be Bible passages that inform my parenting. It'll go into February. So we'll have different, Dean Pinter is, I now just refer to him as greatest human being I've ever met. So Dean will take a week where he'll talk about his, like a Bible passage that kind of informs his parenting, and Jay Gardner will do the same. There may be some more, but that's going to be kind of January and February. So today we're going to look at Matthew 20, the OG helicopter parent. I've taught on this probably more than once in this class, but this to me is like this and then what I'm going to teach tomorrow. I mean, next week are to just like, I just go back to these passages over and over again. And so, why don't I start by just reading the whole of Matthew? We're in Matthew 20. You have your little worksheet there, but I'm going to read the whole passage and then I'll kind of work through it. Okay, so starting in verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something, and he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at the right hand and one to your left hand in your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at the right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by the Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called to them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over you, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Praise the Lord. So I think one of the best things I've ever heard about parenting is from Julie Sparkman. And she talks about knowing the difference between your role versus your responsibility. You have a role, you do not have a responsibility. It's kind of like that adage of like keeping your side of the street clean. Like, what's mine to do? What's my role here? When we start to get outside of our job description and we start to encroach upon God's job description, his responsibility, that's where problems tend to start. That's where there tends to be dysfunction in parenting. We have a role, but we do not have ultimate responsibility. Ultimate responsibility lies in the hands of the Lord. And so, I think I can remember when I was like a summer swim coach, which that was when I peaked. I peaked athletically in the fourth grade. And then I peaked vocationally at summer swim coach. And when I retire, I just want to go back to being the summer swim coach. But I can remember, it was not my team. It was another team. And there was this kid, your team. And there was this kid who was a very good swimmer. And the dad, his sister was a really good swimmer too. And I can remember the dad, timing them and like getting very exercised. And then they would finish and like these kids would win every race. I mean, they were dominant. And the dad would kind of like get in their face and be like, "You need to do this, you need to do this." And you could see he was just like, it was really awkward, to be honest. It was super awkward because everyone could kind of see this, intensity that was just inappropriate. And what you could tell is that the dad was not able to delineate between where he ended and where his kids began. You know, and so Yeah, and that's, you know, I know another person, and this is a person out in Texas, and this incredibly dysfunctional mom. And that's a long time ago, and the mom was a cheerleader in Texas. At the University of Texas. And that's a pretty big deal. And that was very much, even like, you know, in her 40s and 50s, a big part of her identity. And so she had a daughter who really was not, two daughters who were not really very interested in cheerleading. And it was like push and push and push and push and push and push and push until the girls were cheerleaders. And I can remember the mom saying to my mom, well, we finally found our place. She finally found her place. She's doing cheerleading. It's like, I was like, you know, like 10 years old. And I, you know, even as a 10-year-old, I was like, this isn't her place. This is your place. Like, this is very obvious, you know? So yeah. So this inability to delineate where does my life end and where does my child's life begin? Where does my agency and control end and where does my child's agency begin? Where does my identity end and where does my child's begin? Where does my value end and my child's begin? And so being able to make that delineation, it's very, very hard. You know, when you do youth ministry, before you have kids, you just spend your whole career judging parents, right? And then you have kids, and it's like the greatest dose of egg in your face of your whole life. And I can remember, you know, doing all the judging, and then I have my first baby, and a lot of you have heard this story like 25 times. My first baby, and he was, you know, I'm sitting there, he's like 3 months old, and I'm like, he's got big feet, and he's probably going to be tall like me, and he's measuring big, and I mean, he looks smart. I mean, he's 3 months old. You can just look in his eyes and you can tell, you know. I could tell with Mary Matthews. I could just look in Mary Matthews' eyes. I'm like, she's going to be smart. I can just tell. Anyhow, but with him, you know, I'm like, he's going to be smart. And, you know, his grandfather played baseball and football at the Division I level. And I was an okay athlete. And so Alabama had these two, like, superstar offensive linemen back then, the Quanjo brothers. Both played in the NFL. And like they're huge, but they grew up playing soccer. Like they played soccer until they ever played football. So they had really good, like, you know, pedal coordination. I was like, we'll put him in soccer because he's going to be big in soccer. And I was like, I mean, he could be an okay athlete, but he's not going to be that good because, you know, there are some deficits in the gene pool. But that's okay. So he's going to graduate from high school and we're going to send him to like a fifth year at a boarding school up north. And you know, he'll go to Lawrenceville or go to Andover or something like that. And he'll do a fifth year like that student of mine who did that and went to Dartmouth. And he'll go to an Ivy League school because he's going to be smart, but he'll play football. And he'll use the football to get in because it's so hard to get in. And then he'll be an investment banker and he'll move back south. And, you know, da, da, da. And it's like, this child is 3 months old! You know, like, yeah, this child is 3 months old. It's still not on a sleep schedule, okay? And I just say that, you know, as a means of like, it's just so natural to project ourselves onto our children. And so that's what you see here with, and it all comes back to this, the nature of our sin. The nature of our sin is control. It's to control things that are not ours to control. It's to be the God, the Lord, the Savior of our own life, and the God, the Lord, and the Savior of other people's lives. That's the nature of sin at the theological level. So you see this with Salome, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And so here's, you know, verse 20 and 21, it says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him, to Jesus, with her sons. Okay, these are adults, okay? And kneeling before Jesus, she asked him for something. He said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your kingdom. All right, so the first thing to notice is who is driving the train here. It is Salome who is driving the train. It's not like the boys are like, hey, mom, will you come with us? Like, will you give us some support? It's more like, boys, get in the back of the car, you know? And so she is the one who is initiating this. She is the one driving the ship, okay? She is past the role responsibility line already. And so next thing to notice here is that, you know, what she asked for, she, as is the case with the disciples and pretty much everybody else, she is conceiving of Jesus not as a spiritual Messiah, not as a Messiah who's coming into the world to save us from our sins. which is the primary thing that Jesus comes to do. She thinks Jesus is going to be a geopolitical leader who's going to politically restore Israel, kick out the Romans. He's going to make Israel great again. My God. And so she really is trying to push for her sons to be powerful, for them to advance politically, politically and economically, and have status. That's what she sees. Because what she's asking for, and to sit at the right and the left hand of your kingdom, is like, make one the Secretary of State and make the other the VP. All right? And I mean, you know, maybe Secretary of Defense at the worst. And so that's what she's asking for. And so here's a key thing to notice. It says that she kneels before him. She kneels before him. She has the best of intentions. Like, she is convinced that she's being a good mom, and this is what she's called to do. And that dad I would observe in swimming, who was like yelling at his kids and like micromanaging them and, you know, just being like yelling and all that kind of stuff, he thought he was kneeling at the throne of God. He thought he was doing what he needed to do as a parent, right? And so there are these good intentions, high on intention, low on execution, and that's what we see going here. And it's because she does not have this awareness that only the character of God can give us, and that only the gospel can give us. She doesn't have this recognition of, God is God. God made heaven and earth. God is holy, and He is perfect, and He is pure, and He is just. And I'm a human being, and I'm made to depend on God. I'm flawed. I'm a sinner. I mess up left and right. Like, I don't need to be the captain of this child's ship. I'm not qualified. You know, yeah, I have a role, but at the primary point of that role is to point them to the person who should be the captain of my child's ship, and that's Jesus. And so she has lost that. There's this there's a reading from the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous, and it says, the first requirement is that we be convinced that any life run on self-will can hardly be a success. On that basis, we are almost always in a collision course with something or somebody, even though our motives are good. Most people try to do it by self-propulsion. Each person is like an actor who wants to run the whole show, is forever trying to arrange the lights, the ballet, the scenery, and the rest of the players in his own way. If his arrangements would only stay put, if only people would do as he wished, the show would be great. Everybody, including himself, would be pleased. Life would be wonderful. And trying to make these arrangements, our actor may sometimes be quite virtuous. He may be kind, considerate, patient, generous, even modest and self-sacrificing. On the other hand, he may be mean, egotistical, selfish, and dishonest. But as with most humans, he's more like a varied traits. And what usually happens? The show doesn't come off very well. He decides to exert himself more. He becomes, on the next occasion, still more demanding or gracious, as this case. Still, the play does not suit him. Admitting he may be somewhat at fault, he is sure that other people are more to blame. It's just, you know, I think this is true when you have teenagers. I don't have teenagers yet. But this notion of, like, if they would just listen to me. If they would just listen to me. And hey, look, there is some validity in that, right? Like, there are very obvious life wisdom things that we, like, tell our kids. Like, hey, look, don't do that. I'm not going to tell you the basis of this. We call it the Salem College Rule. If you go to Wake Forest, I'm not going to tell that story. Get me in trouble. But basically, it's one of those things where upperclassmen tell you, don't go to Salem College. Don't go over to Salem College. Y'all girls still in Winston. Don't go. But every freshman, you know, he's from Winston-Salem, he knows. Every freshman goes over to Salem College, and they come back and they're like, I should have listened. Should have listened, right? The only way you learn the Salem College rule is just to go to Salem College for the dance in September, and then you don't go to Salem College. But anyhow, it's the same thing with, you know, it's the same thing with teenagers. And the reality is, and we'll kind of get to this in a second, is I can't believe I told that story. Whew, don't go to Salem College, right? Anyhow, the point is that, yes, we absolutely want to teach our kids wisdom. We want to admonish them. I mean, it's a great idea, especially through anecdotes, to like, hey, guys, let me tell you something that this person did or something that I did. And, you know, and to try to, you know, teach them wisdom, that's a good thing. And a lot of life wisdom is just has to be learned by people doing stupid stuff. And then God teaches them through stupid stuff. That's just kind of how it works. All right, so let's move on to 22. So Jesus answered, he says, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We're able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but it is the right hand, and at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it is and has been prepared by my Father." So we've got two problems here. The first is they don't understand the way of Christ and the way that we actually come in to experience the abundant life of the kingdom of God. The hope, peace, and joy that Christ promises. It does not come by increasing in control. It comes through decreasing in control and handing more of that control over to God. That's when you actually experience a sense of peace and freedom in your life. It's when more and more of your life is surrendered over to God. And I feel like so much of my life is like, there's like existential friction. And what God is just showing me is that this is an area of your life that you're clinging to that you must release to me. Salome the mom, she thinks that, hey, the way for my sons to grow is through upward mobility, which is an increase in control, an increase in personal power, an increase in you being more and more the center of the story. And the reality, it's downward mobility. There's this book by a guy named David Upton who started this great ministry in Atlanta. There's the Kingdom, and he talks about downward mobility. You know, upward mobility is making the next move, and you're growing in income and status and all these kind of things, and the way of the kingdom is actually growing in weakness. It's growing in loss of control. It's growing in awareness of your brokenness and of your sin and your need for Christ. And so the first thing here, that's a really hard thing as a parent to embrace. And hey, there's nothing wrong with moving your kids to self-sufficiency. Am I right, Hughes? That's right. Yes, you know, you do. You do want your kids to be able to support themselves and, you know, leave the home and all those kind of things. And in terms of their heart, like actually, when your child is, and we want to protect them from pain, like we don't want them to suffer necessarily. There's just no way around it. There's no way around it. I had a friend texting me about his son, who's just a great kid, and they're just some mean kids. He started a rumor about him for a stupid reason, and it's been, you know, humiliating for the poor kid. And I was like, don't tell me who the kid is. Like, you know, like I know no one will find his body. No. I didn't put that in text message. I'm just saying that here in front of 100 people and on, you know, audio recorded. No, the kid's so sweet, and it's just so horrible, like the way the kid's been treated. But he's just like, yeah, this is how life is in middle school, you know. And to take that to like a, you know, translate that to a higher level, it's like, yeah, like pain and failure is good for our kids. It's good for our kids. Disappointment is good for our kids. That's where character is born. That's where humility is learned. That's where we lose control and we enter into the kingdom of God. And so that's the first misunderstanding. The second misunderstanding is that Salome and the rest of the crew do not have an appraisal of how little control they actually have, just how impotent we are as human beings. When he says, to sit at the right hand or left hand, that's not mine to grant. That's the Father's. He's essentially saying like, hey guys, like, You can lobby and you can position yourself all you want, but at the end of the day, like, God's will is going to prevail. And that's what this notion of the cup, you will drink my cup. The cup is symbolic of God's eternal destiny for you. That's what it means to pour out the cup. And part of what Jesus says is like, you don't know what you're saying, is because the cup of God is usually really painful. Jesus talks about the cup he's going to drink is this cup of the wrath of God on the cross. And so, yeah, he in one hand is saying, you just don't get it because you don't understand how, if you really want abundant life, like, it's going to be painful. It's going to be tough. If you really want character, if you really want to live a life of impact, if you really want to be wise, like, you're going to suffer a lot. That's the way it goes. And on top of that, like, you just don't have that much control. And that is a really, I think a very freeing and good thing to realize is that our children are human beings. Like they're human beings with their own story. They're human beings like with their own will and their own agency. And like God has a plan and a story and a picture for their life that is totally independent from our you know, from my, you know, vision of my 3-year-old investment bank, my 3-month-old investment banker. You know, and I think if I can tell the story without crying, like some of you know, I mean, I think most of you know that my oldest child died November the 11th of 2013. His funeral was November the 13th of 2013. But then our third child, Hutch, was born on the 1-year anniversary of his funeral. This was not a scheduled C-section or planned induction. This was a water breaking at our house to getting to baby being delivered was 52 minutes. Yes. 17 minutes in the hospital before Hutch came into the world. So, you know, when you have a, I mean, every person's life has meaning and has a purpose and is meant for impact in the world, right? When you have a child who's born on the 1-year anniversary of your son's funeral, that's just experientially very, very evident, you know? And so I wrote an article about this, but it's like, oh, you know, God has a plan for his life. And I'm like, oh, he's going to suffer a lot. It's just no way around it, you know? And that's true for any of us. And so I think one of the freeing things about this is like, guys, I'm not saying like throw your kids into, you know, into a pool with like hungry sharks. I'm not saying anything like that. What I am saying is I think it's so hard to watch our kids suffer. You know, it's so hard to see them fail, so hard to see them like not make the dance team, so hard to see them get bullied, so hard, you know, to see them have self-doubt and anxiety and all these kind of things, to see them struggle with sin, to just blow it with sin. And the stakes of that get higher and higher as they get older and older. And so certainly we want to protect them to a reasonable level, and like there's just no way around it. The theology of the cross, the way of the kingdom, means that suffering and failure and disappointment is actually good for our kids. It's actually good for our kids. It's the only way they're going to be the kind of adults that we want them to be. There's something that enables you to persevere in all of that when you can see that there's constructive value in difficult things. All right, verse 24 through 28. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the 2 brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. And so it shall be among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the first thing to notice here is in verse 24 when it says the 10 are indignant. It's just creating dysfunction. It's creating awkwardness. Like, by the virtue of the fact that Salome has surpassed her job description. She's now left the realm of her role. She's left her side of the street, and now she's on the other side of the street. She is creating damage. You know, damage in the lives of her sons, damage in the life of the community. And that tends to be pretty consistent with the nature of life. When we try to be God, when we try to take responsibility for things that are not ours, it tends to be destructive. Destructive for our kids, their relationships, our relationship with them in particular. And so it's such a good admonition to ask the Lord for wisdom. You know, like it's not like there's this black and white line that's so obvious. It's very hard to discern like what is my role versus my responsibility. That's where we need the wisdom of God. You know, the wisdom of God is for us in all of the gray situations of life, and like 99.7% of parenting is gray, right? It's mostly gray. And so, you know, James chapter 1 says, anyone who lacks wisdom, let him ask, and it shall be granted unto him by he who gives graciously without judgment. So essentially, like, when if you feel like you lack wisdom, which I would imagine, you know, in the game of parenting, that is anywhere from 50 to 200, you know, circumstances per day. There's this promise that when we ask Jesus for wisdom, he gives it to us without judgment. It's not like, hey, I would give this to you, but you've been a really crappy parent all day. There's none of that. You know, it's without judgment. You know, when we ask for his wisdom, he gives it. And there's also the promise that we have the Holy Spirit in us. You know, that voice, as it talks about this in Isaiah, how I will let you know when to go left and let you know when to go right. That's the Holy Spirit. And so this just leads us to, we have to trust a lot. You know, we have to trust a lot. We have to take the deep breath. Lord, give me wisdom. And then trust the Holy Spirit to guide you forward and walk in faith. So yeah, that's what enables us to know where the line is. When am I crossing the line? When am I not? Because there is a time to kind of like where you might get out a little. You might have a teacher who is being terrible to your kid, and you know, and it's a justice matter in the sense of you have a teacher who has power, and they're like degrading or belittling or doing something to your kid that is not right, and maybe intervening is the right thing to do. That's where you need the wisdom of God. All right, and then you know, going back, I've already kind of said this, but you know, Jesus says, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." And so, I think one thing that is hard for me is because I have such pronounced and prevalent idols in my life, is like, I think in my default mode, I want my kids to be stars, right? I want my kids to be winners. I want them to be smart. I want them to make good grades. I want them to be a great athlete. Like, I don't want them to sit on the bench. I want them to start. That's what I want, right? You know, I want them to be impressive. Quite honestly, that's if we really want to be honest about how shallow I am, I want them to be impressive. And Jesus is like, that is not on my radar. You know, my radar is that your child would be a servant. You know, that your child would have high character. Someone who may or may not be in this room told me this great story. It's a testament to kind of this person's precocious wisdom. But there was an older man who was concerned about his grandson. And he was kind of complaining to this, you know, 30-something about how, like, you know, oh, well, he's not motivated and he's not moving anywhere in his career. And, you know, he's in his 20s and he hasn't done anything and just going on and on. And I'm so concerned. And what do we do about this? And the 30-something goes like, I mean, what's he like as a person? He's like, oh, well, he's a great kid. I mean, he's really nice. And he's like, you know, and he's like, he's very ethical. He's got a strong, you know, strong, like, moral compass and all this kind of stuff. And what you start to see is like, yeah, the kid didn't seem like he was setting the world on fire professionally. But he was had a very high character, humble, kind, moral, and ethical person. And, you know, and so what the world would say is losing, Christ would say is winning, you know? And I think there's a lot of freedom for us in parenting just to be like, hey, that other stuff will work itself out, you know? It enables you to see, like, their success with academics, athletics, you know, college, professional stuff, all that kind of stuff, as just a product of calling. It's like, oh, you know, my child is a talented athlete. That means the Lord has called them to be in this community of the basketball team, you know, or my kid's really, really smart and, you know, and they do debate and da da da. I was like, okay, well, that's just how God is moving them. The place that they're putting their life is because they have these gifts, rather than it being such an inextricable part of their identity. So we're free to just, you know, to pray for and try to guide them in, like, in the way of character. So takeaways. Number one, it's vital to seek God's wisdom and knowing what your role is in your child's life. We covered that. But, man, that is just the deep breath, asking God for wisdom, trusting the Holy Spirit to lead you forward. You know, that is a daily rhythm. And that deep breath is like a bodily recognition of, I'm not God. I'm not God. I'm not the Lord of my child's life. I need Jesus to lead me forward here. That's what the deep breath communicates. Number two, repeat this often, I have a role but not a responsibility. You know, it's like, what is the, you know, not my monkeys, not my circus, not my pig, not my farm, you know, not my problem. I didn't create it. I can't fix it. That kind of wisdom of like, you know, ultimately God has the final responsibility. He's good for it. He's competent and capable to claim responsibility over the leadership and the guidance and the cultivation of our children. I'll tell you guys, this is, if you're not a Christian, and there was an incentive to get into following Jesus and asking to be a Lord and Savior, it is this freedom of like, I don't have to be the God of this person's life. There actually is a God who loves my kid more than I do. And I don't want to say I'm off the hook, because we do have a role. But in terms of trying to be God, we are off the hook. We are off the hook. So there's that. All right, number three, Christian parenting is less about seeing your child climb the social, athletic, academic, or financial ladder, and more about seeing them grow in humility, meekness, and service. We've covered that. And then last thing. This is so big. Salome overlooks what her boys already have. She overlooks that they are already like besties with Jesus. You know, like they are the 12. They are two of the 12 that Jesus Christ himself is like spending every day with for 3 years. It's like, wow. You know, this child knows Jesus. This child is guided by and loved by Jesus, right? That's the ultimate treasure. But that's not enough. That's not enough for her. And so just be remembering like that's the actual treasure, that they would know the Lord and that they would have him leading and guiding and watching every life. That's the treasure. Everything else is just a just gravy, you know, just a blessing. I have there are 2 minutes left. I finished on time. It only took me 19 and a half years. But yeah, anybody have I would particularly invite experienced parents in the room, if you want to chime in. I'm not staring at this row or that row there. Rita or Drew, Trent or Hughes, anything y'all want to say? Just putting you on the spot here. Good answer, good answer. All right, you're off the hook. All right, let me pray for us. Thanks, guys. All right, thanks. Thank you, Lord, for just the freedom and the promise of your lordship over our lives. And Lord, it's just hard. It's hard. It's so hard to be a parent. You know it. You have to parent us. And so, Lord, I pray that first off, you would just give us a real sense of assurance of your sufficiency. Give us a real assurance that you care about our kids far more than we do. And that you are omniscient. You see everything and you are there and at work at every single moment of their life in ways as human beings that we could not even fathom. And so, God, I pray that we would just walk out with this great sense of peace and this sense of hope and this sense of freedom and humility, all because of who you are and what you've done in Christ. I ask these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.